We are grateful for your presence. I would like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Psalms, specifically the 8th Psalm. It's going to be the text that we're going to utilize in our lesson this morning. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture. While you're turning there, I would like to especially extend my words of appreciation to those who are visiting with us. You know, we are so thankful that you're here, and we are certainly thankful for this opportunity we have to worship God and to praise His name. And whenever you talk about the book of Psalms, typically you're talking about a song of praise to God. Each of those psalms consists of that, at least primarily, and that's certainly the case in our particular lesson. And as I studied it, I got a great deal out of it. I hope and pray that you will benefit from it as well. I'd like to begin our lesson this morning by reading the entirety of that psalm, as many are. It's fairly short. It consists of 9 verses. Psalms chapter 8. And beginning in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You'll notice the first and the 9th verse, the beginning and the end of the psalm, end in the same way with the same words. I want to notice as we begin our time together, verse 3 of the text, when he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Now, what is obvious by its omission is the fact that the sun is not mentioned in this particular text. That's not to say that the psalmist was not appreciative or considering the sun. It seems to be that on this particular occasion, that its inspiration was the night sky. And so I want you to imagine David, the psalmist, looking up into the heavens, observing the moon and observing the stars and considering the works of God. And this psalm is a wonderful example of the fact that God is worthy of our praise. And there are many reasons why he is certainly worthy of our praise. But in this particular case, he is worthy of our praise because of the evident works in his name. The things that he has accomplished, the things that he has done, which manifests his glory and manifests his power, manifests his wisdom. I'm reminded of a text in the New Testament that is very similar to that from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 of the text, the Apostle Paul says that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, what do we know about his attributes by the things that he has made? His eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so we know as we contemplate and look at creation, and if we limit ourselves at this point in time to a simple contemplation of the night sky, we think about the stars in the sky and how many there are. We think about the moon. And of course, we perhaps have an even better understanding because of the scientific advancements of our time than what David did with regard to the expanse and with regard to the purpose of those heavenly bodies. But as we recognize and acknowledge that, we understand that he indeed is all-powerful and that he indeed is God, because no one other than God could create this universe. Now, there may be, as we look at these phrases that are found in the first 9 verses of Psalm 8, that you came across some passage of Scripture that sounds familiar to you and that was attributed to the Messiah, to Jesus, the Christ. And there are several of those phrases that are found in this particular text that have been recounted and related in the New Testament. several of which indeed indicate a messianic message that is found in this psalm. And we're going to address that as we get into our study. But I want you to note the theme of the study is God as creator. And as we tie that in with the concept of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, we'll certainly both show his excellence and both show his power. So let's just take some time and examine the several verses of this particular passage. We want to start by noting the first verse again, which is a statement of praise to God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Now, one thing that's not evident, but is extremely interesting and I think beneficial for us if we look at it, is that in the first phrase, O Lord, our Lord, it's not evident in the English that there are two different words in the Hebrew that are translated Lord in that. Now, we look at that and we would say, okay, he's just repeating himself. But that's not the case at all. In fact, the first Lord that is mentioned in this is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now, whenever we use that pronunciation, we have to recognize that we are somewhat limited because the Hebrew language does not have vowels, and so it's really not possible for us to understand and know how it is that word was actually pronounced in the times in which Moses lived, for example, as he wrote his portion of the Old Testament. It's basically four letters, YHWH, and it is commonly pronounced Yahweh in our time. It is the word that is translated often in the Old Testament, Jehovah. That's the term that is used. And that name is most often used for God in the Old Testament. If you were to say that the Almighty God of Heaven has a proper name, then the name would be Jehovah or Yahweh. But the second word that is used in that phrase is the Hebrew word Adonai. And that has reference to the authority of God. It is a word that indicates that he is our master, that he is our Lord, he is our ruler, he is our owner. And in this particular context, as he talks about the excellence of God in his creation, it would indicate God's authority over all creation. And so it's not merely the name, but also an acknowledgement or recognition of God's authority on earth and indeed throughout the universe. And so, O Lord, our Lord, perhaps has a bit more meaning than what we would first describe to it reading from the English. God's name, we are told, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It is known throughout the earth. And as we contemplate the creation, again, it is evident that there is a God. And individuals today that deny that there is a God, they are not with an open mind examining the proof of his existence, which can be seen in the creative work. In fact, the 19th Psalm, you'll remember, we are told that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. In Psalm 139 in verse 14, the psalmist says there, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows very well. He said, marvelous are your works, that my soul knows very well. So we acknowledge and understand that that is the case. I want to give you an example that just came up in the news recently. Actually, I think the indications of the existence of this dwarf planet, actually, I'm looking down at my notes, and that's in the next slide, so I'm going to save that, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to contemplate the nature of the created universe. We'll give an example in just a few moments. But this is what David was doing as he looked upon the starry sky, enthralled by it. And yes, there are the notes. Okay, the new dwarf planet was found. I'm having trouble following my notes this morning. I want you to think about this. Pluto, one of the nine planets of the solar system, is no longer a planet. They've reclassified it as a dwarf planet. But in fact, there are now four dwarf planets that have been acknowledged as existing as revolving around the sun. That's part of what we know about the increasing scientific discoveries. This particular planet has been named Goblin, and it is way out there. We're told that Pluto is 34 times as far away from the sun in its orbit, and it's an elliptical orbit, 34 times farther away than the Earth from the sun. At present, it is believed that this new dwarf planet named Goblin is 84 times farther away from the sun than the Earth. And as they have plotted its elliptical orbit, it is believed that at its farthest away from the sun, it will be 2,300 times farther away than the earth is from the sun. I didn't take the time to do that, but you can get your calculator out. And if we approximate the distance from the earth to the sun is 93 million miles and multiply that by 2,300, you know that at its farthest point, even though it is orbiting our sun, the dwarf planet Goblin is a long way away. And yet, we know, again, because of the Hubble telescope and other instruments that we have in science, that our solar system is only one small part of the Milky Way, which is the galaxy of which we are a part. In fact, as you recognize the Milky Way, that's not something we had to look at the Hubble telescope to find, because that's something that if you're in a very dark sky and away from the city, you can actually see it. I remember a number of years ago when we would go out to Temple. Debbie's father and mother had a farm or a house out in the country. And you could stand out there, and though in Fort Worth, when you look up at the sky, all you see is an orange glow from the city lights downtown, there you could actually see the Milky Way. You could see that dense cluster of stars of which our solar system is only a part. The Hubble telescope has made visible an estimated 100 billion galaxies. Our galaxy, just one. The Milky Way, just one of 100 billion visible galaxies of the Hubble telescope. And because of the number of those galaxies and the limitations of that scope, scientists, and this is just an estimate, but they believe that there are probably at least twice as many galaxies that exist in the universe. It's a grand thing in its scope, in its expanse, in its nature. And there are other things. Perhaps you've come across the internet site or the video to where you have the sun. It starts off with a small planet gets to the earth, and then the earth in comparison to the sun, and the sun in comparison to a bigger star, and that bigger star in comparison to a bigger star, and yet to a bigger star. And it's amazing the grandeur and scale of the universe that God created. But the understanding that we need to have, as we find in this particular text, you have set your glory above the heavens. And that is that the creator of these things is greater than the creation itself. And if there exists this great and grand cosmos, as it does, of necessity, we recognize there has to be one who has the capability to put it into place. And we are told he spoke it into being. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5, in the time of Nehemiah, the people were being instructed to praise God. And the instructions were to praise him in this way. In verse 5 of the text, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." And I wish that more people had that understanding. As we contemplate the scope of the universe, and I suppose that in our society, with all of the teaching that is ongoing in the public schools, and as familiar we are with scientific advancement, that everyone is beginning to grasp, at the very least, that it's not possible to fully comprehend the breadth and the extent of the cosmos, extent of the universe. We as Christians, as we acknowledge how great and grand that is, we take it one step further. And acknowledge that the one who is above that is Jehovah God. And how great and excellent indeed is his name. So as we continue in a discussion of this, we want to note a couple of things that are listed in this. The first thing is the sovereignty of God is established, which again is another reason why he is worthy of praise. And he indicates that it is demonstrated, the sovereignty demonstrated in the way in which God deals with men. In this case, he says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Now, when we find the power that is God's power that is demonstrated and shown through the mouths of babes and nursing infants, then we see the impotence of those who would be enemies of God and seek to exalt them above God. God exhibits this in a number of different ways. And I want to illustrate it by going to Matthew chapter 21. Because Jesus, I think, does a good job of illustrating this particular point right after he drove the money changers out of the temple. Because it's interesting as you look at this particular text, and I want you to note the entire context, because the scribes, the chief priests, the scribes, they were objecting to what was being done and the response of the people to what Jesus did when he drove them out. We're told in verse 15 that when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" You know what Jesus said? Notice how similar it is to the language of our text. Jesus answered them and he said, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?'" Isn't that wonderful? Yes, those who opposed Jesus, well, they exalted themselves and stood in opposition to God because Jesus was God's Son and he came to do his will. But we are told that the nursing infants, the mouths of babes, praised him. On another occasion, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus condemned the unbelief of the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And notice that Capernaum had exalted itself. These cities had exalted themselves against God. But Jesus prayed to the Father, beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 11, and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent." That is, again, those who had this self-imposed wisdom or this view, exalted view of themselves, but you have revealed them to babes. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." This is the way God works. It is God's way to exalt the weak and to defeat those who are proud and mighty. And in that, we have demonstrated his power. Now, there is no demonstration of power. You'll remember with regard to the 300 that went into battle. You remember when the children of Israel took the 300 into battle, that initially there were many, many more that were ready to go into battle. But God was concerned that because their numbers were so great that they would ascribe the victory to themselves rather than to him. And so he winnowed that army down to 300 men. With his help, with his providential care for them, they remained victorious, and God got the glory. We see any number of times in Scripture. Let me give you another passage in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 3 through 5. The first three Beatitudes indicate to us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that is God's way. And that indicates again his sovereignty over all things. The third thing that we want to note is found in verses 3 and 4 of the text. And it's a very interesting, perhaps to me, the most interesting part of this entire psalm. He says, "I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained." And we've already emphasized that. But notice in verse 4, as he contemplates this great grand universe that exists, the scale of this universe, and how small we are, he asks the question, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And so this great created universe is set in relief against God's obvious concern for and his patronage of man. It's seen in the position that God has placed man. He's crowned him with glory and honor. He has put all things under his feet. Put simply, God has condescended to show his interest in and favor upon mankind. And I use that term purposefully, condescended. Because whenever we use that idea of condescension, it is typically something that is negative in its connotation. The definition of condescension is the attitude of patronizing superiority. And I suppose that there is a reason why we would bristle at that. We object when men condescend to us. How dare you think that you're better than me? How dare you patronize me? You've even heard that phrase. Now, the idea that is found there is, how dare you deal with me kindly as if you're better than I am. And so we don't like that, because we think of ourselves that we're just as good as the next guy. And certainly, condescension is something that is inappropriate. We're to be humble, not to exalt ourselves and look down upon others. The Pharisee in Luke, as he was praying next to the publican, would not so much as lift his eyes up into heaven. When he prayed to God, he said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." That's condescension. And yet we come across the existence of a being who is superior to us. That's a fact. God is superior to us. And when a truly superior being, not one who fashions himself or fancies himself as being better than you, but one who is, in every sense, in every definition of the term, a superior being, if he deigns to recognize you and he deigns to patronize you, that is, as a superior being, to be kind to you, well, that truly is a kindness. And it is a wonderful blessing. You know, we use the same, and we can use this, it's not an exact parallel, but we talk about how important it is to treat animals kindly. And so you'll have an owner of a dog or a cat, and they'll feed that dog or that cat. They'll make sure that they're taken care of. They'll take them to the vet. They'll protect them from the elements. And they are superior. And they are expressing kindness as a superior being. And we look upon that and we think of that as being a good thing. And that's exactly what God is doing with us. God is the Creator. He is omnipotent. He is all wise. And yet He has deigned to look at us mere specks upon the earth. Individuals who we acknowledge when we look at the scope and grandeur of the universe. That's what the atheist is going to tell you. That's what the scientific agnostic is going to say. How dare you think you are important? Look at the universe. Look how big it is. Look how many planets there are. Look how many stars there are. Look how many galaxies there are. And you're saying that God exists and that God says that you're special? Well, that's exactly what I'm saying, because God told me that. And what a wonderful thing it is that as small and insignificant as we are, that God cares for us. The psalmist in Psalm 84 and verse 10 says that a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and the shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man whose trust in you. And that's because he has deigned to condescend. He has given man his patronage. How does he do it? Well, look at what we find in this particular text. First of all, you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. When you consider the worth of man as it is defined by God in the Holy Scriptures, his position, he's second in God's creation only to the angels themselves. A little lower than the angels. And it's interesting that this particular passage of Scripture, the language that is found in it, is found with regard to Jesus himself. I would remind you of the text of Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 5, with regard to Jesus' incarnation as a man, we are told that God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands." There's the reference to the 8th Psalm. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now notice his explanation. "For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." So we see it in the coming of Jesus. It's in his incarnation. It is described when Jesus came to this earth as a man that he allowed himself to be made a little lower than the angels. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, he describes it this way. "He was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but instead he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But then as we consider his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation into heaven, we're told in verse 9 of that same text, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so there are two points that can be made with regard to this, and that is the relatively elevated stature of man in comparison with the remainder of creation, that we are only a little lower of the angel than the angels, and the fact that God loved us enough to send His Son, and His Son was willing to take leave of heaven and come to earth and be made a little lower than the angels for a period of time to suffer death on the cross. And then he was exalted again to the right hand of the Father. And as we continue on in looking at this, in verses 6 through 8, he says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, the sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." This dominion is something that actually is related not just to Jesus Christ, though again the language is used of him in 1 Corinthians 15, but of all mankind. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. It's God's intent that we subjugate the earth and its inhabitants to our will in accord with His will. And that's what He said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. The image of God He created him, male and female, blessed them, said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is an indication of what is so wrong with the environmental paganism that exists today. I will be the first individual to say that we should be good stewards of God's creation. But it was created for us, for the purpose of our filling the earth and subduing the earth and having dominion over the earth. We are better than the rest of creation because we are made in the image of God. That shows God's love for us, and it shows how special we are in His sight. And it's something we need to acknowledge and understand. Now, I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 15 very quickly as well, because that indicates Jesus and how it ties in, because the language is used is very similar with regard to making dominion. Notice the phrase in verse 6 of Psalm 8, "You've put all things under His feet." You've heard that language used with regard to the Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 25, we are told that Christ must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are under Him, it's evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So He's indicating the exception. When we talk about all things being made subject to Christ, it's not referencing the Father. And when ultimately all things are accomplished in that final day, God will be all in all. But again, it indicates that all things are under His feet. Reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said with regard to the man being over woman, but Christ being over the man. And Christ certainly is the exalted one. And so with all of those things in mind, I think that it can be obviously seen that by studying this passage this morning, we've got an understanding, perhaps a better understanding, of why the name of God is excellent throughout the earth. And I hope and pray the next time you have an opportunity to be away from the city of Fort Worth with its orange lights, and you can go to a dark place and look up at the unsullied night sky, that you will take the time to contemplate the creation of God and to recognize, as the psalmist David did, how excellent is Your name, Your glory over all of the earth. His sovereignty and power over all of creation is established and clear. His patronage and favor of mankind is obvious and clear. The fact is that He loves us. And as We are told in John chapter 3 and verse 16, John says in verses 16 and 17 that God loved us so much that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's how much God loves us. That's how much He is interested in our lives and in our souls and in our eternal destiny. And therefore, it is right and proper for us to praise His name. But as we draw our lesson to a close this morning, it's also right and proper for us to feel compelled and to act upon the compulsion that we might have to come before Him and to seek salvation through His name and through His will. And so we offer ourselves to you this morning. If you are a Christian and you have need of some change in your life, some penitence is required because there is something that is amiss, then acknowledge who God is and His authority over you in your life and all the blessings that He has bestowed upon you, all that we receive because of Him, and make it right. And if we can assist you in making it right, we are certainly willing. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you're not a child of God, and you have that desire to become one so that you can rightly and fully and only then acknowledge Him fully as your Savior and as the Creator of all things, then we offer ourselves to you as well. Would you turn away from your sin, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and do so now while together we stand and while we sing.